Today's message is entitled, What is the Church? Good topic, right? We want you to be a member of the church, but what is the church? That's what we're going to be talking about today and trying to answer that question from Scripture. In his book, The Word and Power Church, Doug Bannister writes, the spring of 1940 found Hitler's panzer divisions mopping up French troops and preparing for a siege of Great Britain. The Dutch had already surrendered, as had the Belgians. The British army foundered on the coast of France in the Channel port of Dunkirk. Nearly a 250,000 young British soldiers and over 100,000 Allied troops faced capture or death. The Führer's troops, only a few miles away in the hills of France, closed in on an easy kill. The Royal Navy had enough ships to save barely 17,000 men, and the House of Commons was told to brace itself for hard and heavy tidings. Then, while a despairing world watched with fading hope, a bizarre fleet of ships appeared on the horizon of the English Channel. Trawlers, tugs, fishing sloops, lifeboats, sailboats, pleasure craft, an island ferry named Gracie Fields, and even the America's Cup Challenger Endeavor, all manned by civilian sailors, sped to the rescue. The ragtag armada eventually rescued 338,682 men and returned them home to the shores of England as pilots of the Royal Air Force jockeyed with German aircraft in the skies above the channel. It was one of the most remarkable naval operations in history. The Armada became known as the Little Ships of Dunkirk. The church, likewise, is a ragtag armada, a mix of flawed individuals on a rescue operation put together and commissioned by God. This illustration captures the mission of the church. The Bible also gives us other illustrations, one of marriage that Keith talked about last week, Christ being the bridegroom and the church being the bride, joined together in an eternal bond. In the New Testament, Paul the Apostle talks about the church being a body. It's another illustration with many members. And so we are the members of that body with different functions, right? The eye is not the ear, and so on. And the Bible also calls the church a flock, with Christ as the great shepherd and under shepherds and elders as those under Christ caring for the flock. I don't believe, brothers and sisters, there is one grand illustration that can capture the church in all its fullness and all its elements. But there is a text of Scripture in Matthew chapter 16 that is a key text in understanding the church. And we're going to look at that text today as we endeavor to answer this question. What is the church? So I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to read from Matthew 16. Verses 13 through 21. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these verses that teach us about your church, your plan for this world. I ask that you, Holy Spirit, would unpack them in our minds and our hearts. We need you to illuminate it to us so that we can see eternal truth in your word. And help us, Lord, to understand who we are. Help us to understand why we're here. And help us to glorify your Son, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. First point this morning is the church consists of people God called out and assembled according to his plan. Matthew 16 is a turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. We've been going through the Gospel of Matthew. I'm jumping ahead today to chapter 16. Me and Keith spoke about it, and he thought it would be a good idea because it really captures so well a lot of the elements of the church, what the church is and who we are as believers together. But Matthew 16 is a turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. Up until this point, Jesus has been teaching slowly and spoon-feeding his disciples on the kingdom of God and on that truth. But once we get to Matthew 16, we're going to see the Lord shift. We're going to examine that shift in detail from the text. Look at, again, verses 13 through 15. Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" So Jesus asks two very important questions. It's actually the same question, right? Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? This, brothers and sisters, will be the most important question that any of us will ever answer in this life. Who is Jesus? Peter hits it out of the park with his answer. I mean, Peter could not have had a better answer. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the anointed one, the one we've been waiting for. You're the Savior, and you're the Son of the living God. So you have a special place. You're not like we're sons and daughters, right? You're the Son of God. You are God. Jesus answers in verses 17 and 18 and says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." I want you to see the logical progression here in the conversation. There's the question, "Who do you say that I am?" There's Peter's correct response, "You are the Christ." Then there's the unveiling of the church. This is the first mention of the church in the Gospels. He says, "On this rock I will build my church." As soon as the apostles were able to understand who Jesus is and make a right proclamation of who Jesus is, Jesus begins to show them what's about to take place. Look at verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." So he's shifting now their focus. As soon as they know who he is, now he's talking about, "Hey guys, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things, and I'm going to die. But he unveils the church as God's plan after his departure. The church in the Greek, meaning an assembly of those called out. The word is ecclesia. So if you want a short answer this morning of what the church is the assembly of Christ that has been called out of the world for God's purpose and God's glory. Jesus unveils the church. They've reached a certain stage of development where he says, hey, I'm going to have to go and die. This is my purpose, my goal. But I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, in fairness, the word ecclesia was used in those days to talk about assemblies, like a government assembly or even the assembly in the synagogue of the Jews. Ecclesia was used, but this is different here because Jesus says it's my assembly. I will build my assembly, and the gates of hell will not prevail against that group. The church is God's plan for the world after Jesus' departure. You realize that you're part of God's plan today for Melbourne. If you consider yourself a part of this church, God has called you out of the world, and he's called us together as an assembly, as a group of believers. We're part of his plan for the world. Keith spoke about the Tower of Babel 2 weeks ago in Genesis 11. The whole earth in Genesis was gathered together. They had one language and one purpose. Their purpose was to build a tower to reach the heavens for their own glory, to make a name for themselves, for their own honor. They were building a tower as high as they could for their glory. And God steps in Genesis 11 and confuses the languages because the people were all of one language and they all had one purpose. And so God confused the languages and scattered the people over the face of the earth in Genesis 11. In Acts 2, God, in effect, reverses what he does at Babel. On the day of Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit forms the church, right? On the day of Pentecost, all the people were together, but this time they were all together, not for their own purpose, but for God's purpose, for God's glory, for his son's name. For Jesus, they were together. And God reverses what he did at Babel, because there were believers there who spoke in tongues in Acts 2, as the Spirit gave them utterance, and each foreigner who was there from different languages and different lands heard the good news spoken in their original tongue. What he did at Babel, he reversed in Pentecost. God, in his church, in his ecclesia, is bringing people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation together for the glory of his son, Jesus Christ. That's the universal church throughout the world, right? Every tribe, every tongue, every nation joining together as one for the gospel, for Christ, for his great name, for God's glory, not man's. The second point this morning, the church is entered through grace. Look at verses 15 through 17. There's a little layover here from what I read previously, but it's important. Verse 15, he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The Bar-Jonah was his surname, right? It meant son of Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. He says, "You're blessed because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." Peter did not come to an understanding of exactly who Jesus is by his own natural thinking. That's what flesh and blood is, right? In other words, he didn't figure it out in his own mind. He wasn't smart enough or wise enough to understand who Jesus in all his glory is. It was given to Peter by the Father to understand. It was revealed to him. It is by grace that we are saved. It is by grace that we can understand and confess who Jesus is. The church, brothers and sisters, is entered through grace. It's been given to us by God. No one deserves it. It's been revealed. In the Greek, the word is apokalypto, where we get apocalypse, apocalyptic literature. Revelation is apokalypto. It's a revealing of what must take place. Apocalypto means just a revealing of what was hidden. So to the natural mind, Christ is hidden. And in order to understand just who he is, the Father must give that to us. That's spiritual insight, illumination, opening our eyes to who Jesus is. Jesus cannot be deciphered by the natural mind because it is at enmity with God. Our natural mind is really at enmity, meaning we're enemies of God. Does not understand the things of God, nor can it. Who Jesus is must be revealed. This is what we would call the doctrine of election or Reformed theology, right? Some go back to the Reformation to understand the teaching of election, to the Reformers like Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Knox. Some go back further to cite Augustine, who was really the first one to write about this in the 3rd century. But brothers and sisters, the reason why we believe it is because we go back to the Bible, right? It's what Jesus said, it's what Paul taught, it's what Peter taught and believed. That's why we believe it. That's why we stand on it. Look at what Jesus is saying here. The understanding of exactly who Jesus is not reached by natural thought, but must be revealed by the Father who is in heaven. Someone once said to me in my old church, isn't this the gospel compelling enough? Like, isn't the story of a Savior coming down to save us, completely innocent, but dying for us? Isn't that compelling enough for us to believe? And the answer to that is no, it's not. It's not compelling enough for a sinner to lay down his life in service of his Savior. That is given to us by God. That is a gift. So the church is entered by grace. 3rd point, the church is founded upon the gospel. Verse 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What is the rock that Jesus is referring to? Well, there's been debates for centuries over what the rock is. The Roman Catholic Church has taken this to mean that Peter himself is the rock on which Christ builds the church. The papacy is taken from this particular text, and they say that all the lines of popes that they can trace back all the way to Peter, which I don't really think they can do, but they say they can. And they say this right here, this text right here is proof of the papacy. But is this what Jesus is saying here? In the original Greek, there's a play on words. But don't fret if you don't know Greek, because You know, you may look something like this and say, well, I don't know Greek, so how would I know the clear meaning of this? But there's enough help out there. There's enough helps. There's commentaries. If you do studying, people have done the work for you already. Just have to study. But the original Greek is a play on words. Peter, the word in the Greek is Petros. And Petros means a little stone, like you find along a walkway, a little pebble. But rock, the word for rock here is Petra, which is a mass of connected rock or a slab. So the verse reads in the original like this: you are little stone, and on this slab I will build my church. If Peter is a little stone, what is the slab? What is the foundation slab on which he builds the church? Well, it's none other than Peter's confession, what he just said. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's the gospel message. The gospel is the rock that the church is built upon. It's not built upon the wisdom of men, the ingenuity of men, charismatic men, personalities that draw people, right? Nice, warm messages that people want to hear. The true church is built upon the gospel. Peter confirms this in 1 Peter 2, in his first epistle. Peter says this: coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture: behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes on him will not be put to shame. What is Peter saying there? He's saying, we're little stones being built up into a spiritual house. So this is the illustration, right? All of us are little stones, including himself, including Peter. We're being built up into a spiritual house, but there is a chief cornerstone. There's a foundation. There is a rock that the church is built upon, and that rock is Christ, and that rock is the gospel, his death and resurrection. On this, I agree with Matthew Henry. Our Lord declared Peter to be blessed as the teaching of God made him differ from his unbelieving countrymen. Christ added that he had named him Peter in allusion to his stability or firmness in professing the truth. The word translated rock is not the same word as Peter, but is of a similar meaning. Nothing can be more wrong than to suppose that Christ meant the person of Peter was the rock. Without doubt, Christ himself is the rock, the tried foundation of the church, and woe to him that attempts to lay any other foundation. Peter's confession is the rock as to doctrine. Fourth point, the church is indestructible, verse 18. Again, I also say to you that you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. One of my favorite verses. Two meanings. First, the church cannot be conquered, cannot be defeated. The enemies of God have tried for more than 2,000 years, starting in the first century with Nero, right? Who was particularly cruel to Christians, lining up the outside of his home with Christians to light their heads on fire, to light up his parties, or causing a fire in a great city and blaming it on Christians. From the first century on down, the enemies of Christ have tried to destroy the church, tried to stop the church. The church is unstoppable. The church cannot be conquered. The gates of hell cannot prevail against his church. You've heard maybe the expression, it's a quote from Tertullian, the church father, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, which explains an interesting phenomenon throughout history. Every time the church was persecuted, the church would grow. Defying logic, right? Because we think, like, in a certain place, if there's persecution, even the killing of Christians, that it's going to diminish. But Tertullian was talking about something else. He was saying that the blood of the martyrs is actually the seed of the church. That, in other words, when the church is persecuted, it grows. More people are saved. It grows numerically, and it grows in depth of relationship for believers. It defies logic because it's God's doing. The French philosopher Voltaire, whose life work included trying to discredit the Bible and biblical Christianity. I was reading about him yesterday. He said that he was okay with unbiblical Christianity. I don't know what that is. If you know, see me later. But he said he's okay with unbiblical Christianity, but he hated biblical Christianity and he hated the Bible, and he made this statement. He said, 100 years from my death, the Bible will be a museum piece. And you know what happened 100 years after his death? The French Bible Society set up its headquarters in Voltaire's old home. 100 years after his death, they were printing Bibles in his house. Because as Psalm 2 says, he who sits on the throne will laugh at his enemies. Amen? God has a sense of humor. The Bible is going to be a museum piece, and then they're printing Bibles in his home 100 years later. The church cannot be conquered because it's God's church. It's Christ's church. The other meaning I want to look at of that verse is to look at the statement as it pertains to Christians individually. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the true believer. Literally, Hades was the place of the dead. The gates represented the way in and out of a city, right? When you go to Israel and you look at some of these old cities, you see that there were gates because they would build walls of protection all around the city, and the gates were the only way in and out. Maria and I went to St. Augustine, and if you go there, you still see the old gate still there. And the tour guide told us that if you came in after a certain time at night, you couldn't get in because they closed the gate. So you had to stay out all night until they opened it in the morning. And so the gates of Hades was the way into the place of death or the place of the dead. And what this literally is saying is that the place of the dead or death itself has no power over the true believer. Isn't that awesome? Death has been conquered for us. It has no power over the true believer. It has no power over the church. That's why the church throughout the history has been fearless, right? The Holy Spirit moved and people were able to give their lives for the gospel because they were strengthened by the Spirit, because they knew that death really had no power over them. That they were just going to be delivered up into glory, be with their Savior, Jesus. Fifth and final point. Church is given authority to build the kingdom of God. Verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Interesting verse. Keys, lock and unlock doors. Jesus here is giving the apostles and thus the church authority to unlock the kingdom of God to the unsaved through the preaching of the gospel, right? Through the preaching of the gospel, the church unlocks the kingdom to unbelievers who come to know Christ. But the church through the preaching of the gospel also binds those away who don't believe, right? Or looses them from the congregation. We don't chase anybody out, right? If somebody wants to come in and listen, they're welcome here forever. But what the preaching will do is eventually loose them away. R.C. Sproul says this, the apostles open the kingdom to those who share Peter's confession and exclude those who will not receive the testimony of Christ. So through genuine preaching of Christ and him crucified, we bind people to the church and we loose them away. The only other mention of the church in the Gospels is two chapters later in Matthew 18. I want you to turn there for 1 minute because this is important. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18. Again, we're going to see binding and loosing. Starting with verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. Again, we see binding and loosing, adding and subtracting from the assembly. But this time it has to do with church discipline, which is very biblical, as we can see here, right? Speaking to a sinning brother or sister out of love, reception and restoration binds them to the assembly. So if somebody's caught in a sin and the church goes to them and they repent and they're restored, it binds them to the assembly. But stubborn unrepentance looses them away. We believe in church discipline because it's biblical. It's not common, but it does happen. It's the most loving way to handle a brother or sister stuck in a pattern of unconfessed, unrepentant sin. It's care for their soul. It has been said, don't go to a church that won't throw you out. I agree. But don't go to a church that won't love you boldly enough to properly care for your soul, bringing correction and even discipline when it's needed. If you have a medical problem, right? If you wake up in the morning and you find some lump growing or a tumor growing, you go to the MD, right? Go to your favorite doctor and you say, hey, doc, look at this lump. You don't want a doctor who's going to beat around the bush with it, right? You want a doctor who's going to say, well, come back in a month and we'll see what happens with it. No, you want a doctor who's going to say, you need a test. You need a biopsy. You need a CAT scan. You need a PET scan. You need a blood test. You need whatever you need to understand what this thing is in your body. Well, it's the same with our souls, right? We want a loving, caring church that's going to care enough about our soul to address a tumor, so to speak, or something that is wrong, that is evidently wrong in a life of a believer that we love. Brothers and sisters, the church is God's plan for the world. And you and I are part of something very special here. I don't know if you know it or not, but I want you to know it. You're a believer here today. You've been called out of the world by a holy God, a great God. And you've been called together. This is your church. If you've made this your church, you've been called together with this group of believers for God's purpose. for God's glory. We are his plan for the world. Amen? His plan for the world is not a government. His plan for the world is not politicians. His plan for the world is not high institutions of learning or universities. His plan for the world is none of that. His plan for the world is his church. He said, I will build, when I leave, I'm leaving, but when I leave, I will build my church. The church is to reach the world. Let's not forget that we are on a mission. We don't want to lose our sense of mission. God has put us here for such a time as this. You're part of a rescue mission by the plan and purpose of God. We all enter into the church by grace, and none of us deserve to be here. Can you say amen? We don't deserve to be here. This is the sheer grace of God that illuminated us to understand who Jesus is and why we need him as a Savior. And so we gave our lives back because of the grace that was given to us. If you know who Jesus is, this morning is 1 minute left, so it's still morning. If you know who Jesus is this morning, you are blessed. Blessed are you. Because flesh and blood has not revealed it, but the Father who's in heaven. He's given it to you to understand, to know his Son. What a privilege. We should be the humblest people on the planet who understand this truth, right? We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We didn't come to this by our own understanding, our own knowledge, our own study. It was given to us. Christ's church is founded upon the gospel. That's why we say it's imperative to be gospel-centered. We are to preach his death and resurrection until he comes. Amen? That's our main message, his death and resurrection. We preach Christ and him crucified. And we teach the Bible in its full counsel. It can be tempting to center a church on other things, especially when you're a pastor of a smaller church and you're struggling to pay the bills or keep things open, or it could be tempting. We could become overly focused on gimmicks, giveaways, on getting people in by watering down the message, on becoming a social gathering. And it is social, right? We have these relationships, so the church is social, and yet we're not here for social activity, as Jamie said. We're here because Christ brought us here first and foremost. We're here for him first and foremost. And then these relationships are an outspring of that. But it could be tempting. Years ago, when I was doing my undergrad studies at Nyack College, and I think it was around 1995, I was in a class called Church Growth. Interesting class, right? Because different concepts of how to grow your church. And there was one thing that was coming on the scene. It was called the Emergent Church. One of the founders spoke about all the unchurched people he was able to attract to his church, and the church was growing like crazy. They had to keep building upon the building, the facilities that they had. They had to keep adding space because there were thousands of people coming. And he shouted how successful he was in reaching the unchurched. But he kind of changed things a little bit. Instead of preaching, he removed the pulpit. And it replaced preaching with a 15-20 minute skit. So there's no preaching, you came in and you did music, and then there was a little skit with a nice little Christian message. Now, 25 years later, I believe much damage has been done by the emerging church over the years in America, as many have moved away from orthodoxy and embraced liberal theology. How'd that happen? Well, the sermon isn't important. Let's move away from the proclamation of the Word of God, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's move away from it, and we'll just do a nice little skit, because my neighbors would like to come and see a skit. Brothers and sisters, we want growth, but never at the cost of truth. Truth will be first. Growth will come for the church because it's founded upon the gospel, and God grows the church. God will grow it if we're faithful to preach him and his son and him crucified. And if we're faithful to doctrine, God will grow the church. It may take longer and be more painstaking, but it'll be genuine growth. Church is indestructible. It will never be stopped until Jesus returns. Isn't that great? You're part of something that can never be stopped. Throughout history, it has only grown with persecution. We can look at our political situation in this country and be very unsettled. Is true Christianity at risk? Will the church be overcome? Well, I know the answer to that. And so do you. The answer is never, never. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, Psalm 2 says. The gates of hell shall not prevail against his church, ever. Persecution may serve, however, to make us stronger. Not that I'm asking for it or looking for it, but I don't know what God is doing. And I will say this. Persecution always grows the church. Jesus has given his church authority to build the kingdom of God. Through gospel preaching, the church will bind those who believe and loose those who do not. True preaching doesn't just bind believers together, but it looses those who do not accept the gospel. Right? So, in church, in our local church context, we're a small church. If we see people come in and they stay for a while, they're unbelievers, but we're happy they're here and they're listening, and then all of a sudden they're gone. We could tend to get discouraged, right? When I first went into the pulpit, I thought everybody I preached to was going to get saved. You know? I'm like, wow, there's a revival coming, man. Everybody that I preach to is going to accept. But the gospel doesn't do that, right? The gospel will bind and loose. But that's according to God's plan and purpose as well. The church also has the authority given by Christ to govern itself. This includes loving members enough to care for souls through accountability and discipline. I'm finishing, but brothers and sisters, we're asking you to commit yourselves to a group of believers. That's what membership is. We're asking you to commit yourself to this group. We believe it's the right thing to do at this moment for this church. We thank God for bringing Keith and his family and for having a pastor in place. We think the right thing to do is to solidify our membership, our church, and caring and loving relationships. We believe it will help us in life in the days ahead, and we're asking you to commit yourself to this church. Please stand with me. culturally, we live in a day where people don't want to commit to anything, really, except what they have to. Culture will tell you, why do you have to be a member? Just go to church. Go hear a message. Even Christians will tell you, go hear a message and then leave next week if you want to go to a different church. You know, different churches have different messages and styles. You can go to any church, really, and even churches that aren't good. You know, you eat the meat and spit out the bones. That's not what Christ is talking about here. He's talking about a church, an assembly, that is solidified together for God's purpose and God's goals in this world. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for the church, which is our privilege to be in, to be a part of. Thank you for the grace, Lord, that you've given to all of us to know your Son and to be a part of his church. We ask for this local church that you would strengthen us, that you would build it. We know the gates of hell will not prevail against your true church. Help us to keep the gospel at the center, Lord. Help us to keep your Son and him crucified at the center of our message. Help us to love and care for one another in relationship, even when that gets messy, even when that's hard, even when there are hard things like church discipline, Lord. It's all for love. So I pray that you would do something great with this church, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.